toward the end of the day, my contact lenses start to dry out, and it makes my vision blurry. Anybody else struggle with that? And I know that my lenses are starting to dry out when I notice that I'm blinking a lot more than usual. You know, the windshield wipers are on, and they won't turn off. As you probably know, if you have contacts, blinking a lot doesn't solve the problem. It's a temporary solution. It doesn't solve the problem. So the best way for me to regain clear vision is to take my contacts out and to put my glasses on. And then it's such an amazing thing because my eyes literally feel free again. Like my eyes can breathe and I can see. And what is better than clear sight? Last week in Luke 3, we looked at John the Baptist's sermon, the first part of Luke 3, and we saw that what we'll see today is after he preaches this rather pointed and confrontational sermon, after he preaches this sermon, many people wonder if he's the Messiah. He quickly tells them no, he's not the Messiah, but he's the one sent to prepare the way for the Messiah, and that the Messiah is much greater than he is. John the Baptist, in our text today, is trying to get people's eyes on Jesus, to bring Jesus into sharper focus. He's washing our contacts so that we can see clearly. John wants us to see how great the Messiah is. He doesn't just want us to know that he's not the Messiah. He also wants us to know how great the actual Messiah is. His God-given role is to point away from himself to someone else, namely Jesus. And as I reflected on this text this week, I think this is a timely message for this season in the life of our church. It's easy for us and even natural for us to focus on things around Jesus rather than Jesus himself. On Monday, I was able to attend the Texas Pastors Conference over in Fort Worth, and one of the preachers was Pastor Garrett Kell. And Garrett talked about the temptation to be doing for Jesus rather than sitting with Jesus. He talked about how scary it is, how we can get so much done in ministry without Jesus. A timely word that I needed to hear. And this is true for pastors and church members. Pastors and churches need to remember that we can actually get a lot done without Jesus. And we need to remember that that's not good. Our natural tendency is to focus on the tangible, not the intangible. The temporal, not the eternal. The present, not the future. It's easy for us to lose sight of the main thing and to make secondary things primary things. As I said to our members at our last member meeting, at the end of the meeting, I said a local church is like a vine, a living organism. And vines, as I said, need sturdy trellises in order to grow and flourish and be healthy and produce fruit. And the administrative side of our church, among other things, is part of that trellis. And it's an important part of the trellis. We need a sturdy trellis to hold up the vine. And I want to thank so many folks who are stepping up and stepping in to help strengthen our trellis during this time. But we must remember, friends, that the trellis is not the point. The vine is the point. The focus of our work as a church is the people, not the processes. Jeremy Rennie, in his book on church elders, says it this way. Pastor Jeremy says, quote, "The organization must always serve the organism. Programs and processes at best provide tools for accomplishing the mission of maturing one another in Christ." He goes on to say, "My experience has been that elders easily gravitate toward the machine rather than the members. the trellis rather than the vine, giving more conversation and effort to fine-tuning logistics rather than laboring over the development of people, end quote. Now, I know, and as I've shared even at our member meeting, as a pastor, I tend to lean the other way and focus almost exclusively on people and word ministry at the expense of logistics, and this is something the Lord is growing me in. But whichever way we lean, towards more vine or more trellis, as elders and as members, we must remember that Jesus died for the vine, not the trellis. That Jesus is coming back to rescue the vine. Therefore, our focus is vine work, or work to strengthen the living organism that is the church. Like John the Baptist, one of our jobs as elders is to help us as a church get our eyes on the right thing, the greatness and goodness of Jesus. So please continue to pray that God would strengthen our trellis and nourish the vine of our church. It's not either or, it's both. And we need prayer and continued support and men and women to step forward and to step into the needs that we have, so that we might together have a sturdy trellis that holds a vine that is growing and bearing fruit for Jesus' sake. So, like John the Baptist, we want to bring Jesus into sharper focus. We want the truth of Jesus to be less blurry so that His goodness is brought into sharp and clear and brilliant focus. This is the point of the text this morning, as I've said. John came, as we're going to see at the end of Luke 3, John came to show us the greatness of Jesus. That's the main point of our text this morning. John came to show us the greatness of Jesus. Luke is continuing to do what he's already done. He's continuing to draw a contrast between John and Jesus, showing us yet again how Jesus is greater than John. And he does that in three ways in this text. So this is Luke 3, 15 through 22. Three different ways that Luke shows us this contrast how Jesus is greater than John. Number one, I'll give them to you up front and then we'll look at them one at a time. The first way Luke shows us that Jesus is greater than John is because Jesus brings a better baptism. Jesus brings a better baptism, verses 15 and 16. Jesus brings a better baptism, verses 15 and 16. Secondly, he shows us that Jesus is an effective judge. An effective judge, verses 17 through 20. Jesus is an effective judge, 17 through 20. And finally, thirdly, Jesus is greater than John because Jesus is both substitute and son. He's substitute and son, verses 21 and 22. Substitute and son. So Jesus brings a better baptism, he's an effective judge, and he's substitute and son. The greatness of Jesus is what this text is about. Now, friends, this is not an academic exercise this morning. What I hope and pray that this text does in our hearts is to show us the thing that we were made for. You see, your hearts, my heart, longs for the greatness of Jesus. That's what that's what we were made for. We were made to see the greatness of our Maker. And in this rather obscure passage, we see some of that greatness. So let's pray that the Lord would open our eyes. Number one, Jesus brings a better baptism. This is Luke 3, starting in verse 15 and 16. Jesus brings a better baptism. Luke 3, 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John's preaching was so powerful and penetrating that people thought he might be the Messiah, verse 15. John basically in verse 16 is saying, no, I'm not the Messiah. In John chapter 1, verse 20, he says plainly, I am not the Christ. John, in this text, is showing us that he knows his role. He's not lured into vain self-promotion by the expectations of the crowds. These crowds are clamoring around John, and they're saying, well, maybe he's the one, and he could have easily given into that. I'm like, yeah, that's right, I am the one. But he doesn't do that at all. He knows his place, and he's not driven to please man. He's driven to please God. You may have heard of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, during the Reformation, his followers began to be called evangelicals. Gospel people. Evangel just means gospel. They're gospel people. But Luther's enemies started calling his followers Lutherans. And eventually, over time, that name stuck. So that Luther came to greatly protest that designation. He said this. Luther said, "Who is this Luther? My teaching is not my own, and I have not been crucified for anyone. Why should it happen to me, miserable, stinking bag of maggots that I am?" If you've read Luther, this is classic Luther. Miserable, stinking bag of maggots that I am, that the children of Christ should be called by my insignificant name. Luther understood his place. Professor Dale Davis applies Luther's remarks to our lives. Professor Davis says, quote, "We don't need to go to that extreme. We don't need to go to Luther's extreme, do we?" Well, he says, if you know yourself, it's a good place to start. He says, our culture is so bent on how well you can strut, not how quickly you can kneel. And likely, you need to keep saying to yourself, like John, I am not the Messiah. Five important words. I am not the Messiah. Four, there are people's foibles and people's lives and your relatives' lives and maybe a few church ministries you'd like to fix. And yourself or someone needs to say to you that you are not the Messiah. Dr. Davis says the lowest place is often the safest place. John the Baptist knew that he was nothing compared to Jesus. So he didn't blink when people started clamoring around him, suggesting that he was the one. He humbly and quickly pointed people away from himself to the truly great one. And that brings us to verse 16. Look what he says in verse 16. John answered them saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. He who is mightier than I is coming. So the people think John kind of fits the profile for the Messiah. So John then in the next verse starts outlining what the Messiah will be like. Notice that he says the Messiah is he who is mightier. Maybe your translation says more powerful. The Messiah is more powerful than I. So interestingly, John actually doesn't refer to Jesus as the Messiah in this text, or the Christ, but he refers to him as the more powerful one. He gives him a name, a more powerful one. This is revealing. What is John doing here? Well, he's preparing the way for people to rightly understand what kind of person the Messiah will be. He says the Messiah will be much greater than himself, so great that he's not even worthy to untie his shoes. Did you see that in verse 16? The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. In that day and time, like washing feet, untying sandals was the work of a slave. So what is John saying? John is saying that he's not worthy to even be the Messiah's slave. Jesus' greatness is so great that John can't even touch his dirty sandals. But then John says that the more powerful one will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, so this, at the risk of some complication, some would take this to basically, if you're a Pentecostal, if you're charismatic, this is really good news. You're like, yeah, that's right. Holy Spirit and fire. I'm going to try to argue that this isn't referring to charismatic gifts or what charismatics might refer to as a second baptism. So like they would say, like you're baptized as a believer into water, and then at some subsequent point, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you know that you are because you start speaking in tongues, or you might start prophesying, or miracles might happen. And I don't think that's taught in the New Testament. I don't believe in a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what John is talking about here. So what then is he talking about? He says this more powerful one will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What's he doing? Well, at the very least, he's contrasting his baptism with Jesus' baptism. He has said, I baptize you with water, but Jesus, the more powerful one, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he's saying that Jesus' baptism is greater than his. How, though? How is Jesus' baptism greater than John's? Well, John's baptism was about repentance. Verse 3, if you'll just scan up to verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His baptism was with water, he says. But then John says, back down in verse 16, Jesus' baptism will be with the Holy Spirit. Do you see the difference? John, I baptize you with water. Jesus, I baptize you with God. That's a profound difference, brothers and sisters. I baptize you with water. The Messiah, I baptize you with God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. We just rightly sang to him that third verse of Glorify Thy Name. We rightly worshiped him because he's God. So, Jesus' baptism won't be a symbol of repentance like John's. Jesus' baptism will be, as one writer says, an immersion into the power and person of God. Let's stop right here and just meditate on this together. John is saying that the more powerful one, the Messiah, is more powerful because those baptized into him are baptized into the very life of God. Do you see that? This is amazing. Those who belong to the Messiah, John is saying, those who belong to the Messiah are immersed, baptized, flooded with the power and presence of God. Their life is wrapped up in the life of God. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, this means that your weaknesses and sins and foibles and failures are swallowed up by the power of God so that those things don't define you. I'm not saying they're not there. They're certainly there. But those things aren't what defines you anymore. You're swallowed up. You're immersed in the very person of God. John is saying that Messiah's people are people who live in God, which is why they have eternal life, the only kind of life an eternal God can give. Those who are baptized into Jesus, Messiah, are baptized into the very life of God. And as a result, they become new creatures. As Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. This is what I think fire refers to, by the way. When he says the Messiah will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, some would say, as I said, some would say that this refers to Pentecost in Acts 2, where tongues of fire come down on the believers. But in Acts 1 and Acts 11, Luke, same author, when he's mentioning that baptism, he only says baptism of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mention fire at all. And he could have easily mentioned fire if this baptism were that baptism. I think what he's referring to is a refiner's fire that those who are baptized into the life of God experience. We are new creatures in Christ, but as you know, as we all painfully know, that newness becomes evident over time. Remember what I said a couple weeks ago? How maturity is a process, not an event. It seems then that Jesus baptizing us with fire refers to his slow and often painful refining work. Everyone in Christ will, by nature of their new nature, slowly start to look more and more like Christ. Jesus's fire will burn away self-centeredness and pride, and in their place, humility and love will begin to grow. Those who live in God begin to look like God. This is what Paul is getting at in Romans 6, which, by the way, Incidentally, I think the ladies studied Romans 6 at the women's Bible study on Tuesday. So hopefully this, if I'm off, ladies, let me know. Listen to how Paul says it. Paul, some would say, by the way, that Paul kind of is preaching another gospel. There are the gospels and then there's Paul. Like, no, they're saying the same thing. Listen to how Paul says it in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that those in Christ walk differently than they did before they were in Christ, because the old man has died and the new man was born and is growing. The new man will enjoy new life in God and experience the refiner's fire so that they start to look more and more like the God who holds them. When John says that the Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, he's saying that the Messiah's people will be baptized into God and will begin to look like God through the refiner's fire. The question, of course, is that you? Is that me? That newness of life that Paul's writing about. Is there newness of life? Are the impurities, we just sang about this, didn't we? Forgot which hymn now. Are the impurities, you know, the dross, is that stuff being burned away? Is gold starting to shine? Is Christ more evident in your life today than he was a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 20 years ago? Jesus is greater than John because he brings a better baptism. That's number one. Number two, the second way Jesus is greater than John is because Jesus is an effective judge. Number two, Jesus is an effective judge. Verses 17 through 20. Jesus is an effective judge. 17 through 20. His winnowing fork. Verse 17. He's referring to the Messiah, Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Verse 17, John uses a word picture to describe what the more powerful one, or Jesus, will come to do. He mentions winnowing. What's winnowing? Well, the winnowing process was when you would take harvested grain and you would toss it up into the air and the wind, so that the wind can blow away the chaff and then the wheat grains fall down to the floor. That's winnowing. You throw the wheat up, you throw everything up, and whatever's not wheat gets blown away, and then the wheat falls to the floor. That's the word picture. But that's winnowing. But the word picture is actually slightly different. John, in his use of winnowing, is implying that the winnowing process is already complete. Look at the text again carefully. He says in verse 17 that Jesus is coming with his winnowing fork. Maybe your translation says shovel. He's coming with his winnowing shovel in his hand to clear his threshing floor. So the idea John's getting across is that the winnowing has already happened. And what's remaining to do is clearing the floor with a shovel or a fork. The winnowing process is completed. Jesus is coming now to clear the floor, to clear the threshing floor. John is saying that his ministry of calling people to repentance is the winnowing. Those who respond to his message and align themselves with God's word are set against those who don't. The Messiah, John says, will come and sort out who's who. Do you see that? The Messiah is coming to enact judgment on the basis of people's response to John. So John preaches repentance, those who respond, some respond and some don't. And Jesus is coming to sweep out those who don't respond, the chaff, and gather in those who do respond, the wheat. The wheat are the repentant and will be gathered into the Messiah's barn. The chaff are the unrepentant and will be burned with unquenchable fire. Jesus, John says, is coming to sort out the repentant from the unrepentant. Because he's the more powerful one, his judgment is effective. Jesus, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, will judge perfectly. There's nothing that will hinder his judgment. There's nothing that will stop his judgment. Jesus doesn't come to the threshing floor and take, you know, hours to decide, well, I don't know if this person is wheat or chaff. I just don't know. It's a toss-up. No, his judgment is effective. So when he shows up, he just starts shoveling some into the barn and some into the fire. Some into the barn, some into the fire. Some into the barn, some into the fire. And it's all about John's message. It started with John. We can't skip over John. John preached repentance. And Jesus comes along and says, those who are repentant are mine. John announced judgment. Jesus brings it. This is why, friends, I don't know if you're a Christian yet. If you're not a Christian yet, we're so happy you're here. You can do this with us every Sunday. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're trying to wrestle like, I don't really know what it means to be a Christian. You know, I don't even know what repentance means. Well, repentance is a massively important word. I talked about it a lot last week. Get online and listen to last week's sermon if you'd like. Repentance is massively important for the Christian life and for those considering following Jesus, because repentance, according to Scripture, not just here, but in so many places, repentance is what reveals whether someone belongs to God or not. Our posture, let me say it this way, our posture toward our sin reveals our loyalties. Those who belong to Messiah, the wheat who will live in his barn forever, see sin for what it is. They show true remorse. They do whatever they have to do to change because they want nothing more than to love and please their Messiah. Those who don't belong to Messiah, the chaff who will burn forever in Messiah's flame, are blind to their sin. Don't own it or grieve it, but rather minimize it and excuse it away and live to promote themselves rather than Messiah. It can be difficult to discern who's who. It can be difficult to discern our own hearts, which is why the Lord has given the church His Word and His Spirit so that churches like ours have the authority to speak on His behalf to those who are unrepentant, warning them that if they don't repent, they will perish. If you'd like to read more on that, look up Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Now, here's the crazy thing that Luke says next. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, Luke, so with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. How can the message of judgment, like, I know in our culture, this message of repentance and judgment, it just cuts across the grain. It's not well readily received. How can this message of judgment be called good news? With many other things, John preached good news. How could Luke say that? Why are the things I'm saying about repentance good news? Why are the things that I'm trying to bring out from this text that John preached judgment and Jesus is going to bring it? Why is that good news? Well, it's not good news because it's nice. It's not good news because it won't offend us. It's good news because it's true. And my job is to tell you what's true. Hunter rightfully brought out Acts 20 this morning in training class where Paul tells the Ephesian elders that he's like, my hands are clean. I preached the whole counsel of God to you. I didn't leave anything out. This is good news. Why is it good news? Because we're all born under the curse of sin. And the scary thing, the tragic thing, the true thing about being born in sin is that we're naturally blind to our sin. And we're headed to destruction and we don't even know it. So God, in mercy, became a man and lived the life we could never live. And then hung on a cross as our substitute, offering love and forgiveness and mercy and eternal life to everyone who will turn away from their sin and put their trust in Him. God, in His mercy, sent Christ to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. God, in His mercy, sent Christ to indeed become sin and to give us His righteousness. Jesus died for everyone who has eyes to see their sinfulness, to turn from it, and to call out to Him in faith. And those who do, Luke says, or John the Baptist says up in verse 8, those who do this turning and believing work will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We'll experience a new life with God now and everlasting life with God when they die. Those who don't do this will remain slaves to sin and will live empty lives without God and will receive everlasting death apart from God when they die. John illustrates this in verses 19 and 20, giving us the actions of Herod. Herod, who threw John in prison. It says because John had reproved him for taking his brother's wife, Herodias, and all the other evil things that Herod had done. So Herod heard John's call for repentance and rejected it. Herod didn't see any problem with his lifestyle. Herod assumed that marrying his brother's wife, among other evil things, were no big deal. He was even offended that some guy in camel's hair from the wilderness would come and presume to tell him what's right and wrong. He was so offended that he threw John in prison. And ultimately, you know what happens. Cuts his head off. He silences John. He can't hear it anymore. So he cuts his head off. But John, because John knew how great Messiah was, John was willing to pay whatever price he had to pay to promote the truthfulness of Messiah, of the more powerful one. Friends, how we respond when someone confronts us with our sin reveals our true colors. Jesus is greater than John, because He brings a better baptism, and because He brings an effective judgment. Number three, the third way Jesus is greater than John is that Jesus is both substitute and son. Jesus is substitute and son. This is verses 21 and 22. 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." Two things I want to focus our attention on here rather quickly. In these two short verses, I want us to see the glory of substitution, verse 21, and the glory of the Trinity in verse 22. Verse 21, notice how Luke mentions Jesus' baptism almost as an afterthought. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, so Jesus' baptism is almost incidental to the crowds being baptized by John. During this scene of the movie, it's like the camera zooms out. Rather than zooming in on Jesus' baptism, it zooms out for a moment on the crowds being, all the people being baptized. Why? Because Luke wants us to see Jesus standing in solidarity with us in the waters of baptism. All these people are being baptized, probably hundreds and thousands. And then here comes Jesus as just one of many. You might ask, why did Jesus need to be baptized, by the way? John's baptism, you've already said it. It says there right there in verse 3. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus is sinless and so doesn't need to repent, so why does he need John's baptism? Ah, now you're asking the right questions. Why is Jesus baptized? In Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism, John basically asked Jesus this same exact question. Jesus' response is that he has to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That's Matthew 3:15. To fulfill all righteousness. In other words, if he's not baptized by John, it would be unrighteous. Whoa, that's a bold statement. What's Jesus getting at? Well, Jesus is getting at this idea that he needed to fulfill all the law through his active obedience so that he'd have a perfect righteousness to offer us. Jesus is baptized, as I said, to show his oneness with us, his solidarity with us, but also so he can give us and offer us a complete righteousness in him. Jesus, the sinless one, did what only sinners were called to do in order to show us that he came to stand in the place of sinners, to fulfill all righteousness, so that we who have no righteousness can have a perfect righteousness from him. Del Davis again says it this way, quote, "The shadow of the cross falls across the waters of the Jordan." I love that. The shadow of the cross falls across the waters of the Jordan. In his baptism, Jesus commits himself to take the sinner's place. Jesus was baptized to stand in solidarity with us and in substitution for us. Friends, this is the gospel, isn't it? Jesus came to be with us and to die for us. Now let's look at the glory of the Trinity. Verse 22. There aren't many places in the Bible like this verse, by the way. Very, 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 very few. Where all three persons of the Trinity show up at the same place in the same time and are mentioned explicitly. Do you see it? The Holy Spirit descended on him, Jesus, in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice, the Father, came from heaven. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Oh, there's so much to say. I'm tempted to just start another sermon here. I mean, in other cultures, they go to like 2, 3 o'clock, you know, so. I'll restrain myself. I want to limit my comments to just a few. First, I want you to see that there's a parallel between what's happening here and what happened back in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 2, and who hovered over the waters? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's hovering over the primordial waters of creation. And then verse 3, and God said words, "Let there be." Do you see the parallels? The way Father, Son, and Spirit relate at Jesus' baptism echo Genesis 1, where the Spirit hovers, dove-like, he hovers over the waters. Then God the Father creates by his word, a word that would later take on flesh, so that all things come into existence from the Father, through the Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1, the Father creates through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit once again hovers over the waters as the Father's word goes out, beginning a new creation. Michael Reeves, in his little book, Delighting in the Trinity, I would strongly recommend you read this little book. You can get it in the bookstall or pick it up in the church library. Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity, says, quote, "In both the work of creation, Genesis 1, and the work of recreation, the Gospels, God's word goes out from him by his Spirit." Oh, there's so much I could say. There's so much to contemplate. God, the Father is working through the Son by the Spirit. It's not like the Father does a little something, then the Son does a little something, then the Spirit does, you know, they tag in and tag out. They all are at work in everything they do. It's called inseparable operations. You can't separate the Father from the Son or the Spirit. They're all at work in everything. And we see it right here in the waters of the Jordan. The Father is making His love known for His Son through the Spirit. You are my beloved. You're my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased, which is amazing because Jesus hasn't even started His ministry yet. And He says, I'm so happy with you. Oh, brothers and sisters, I wonder who needs to hear that. If you are in Christ, then this pleasure the Father has for the Son is yours. And it has nothing to do with your performance. It has nothing to do with your impressiveness or lack thereof. Your status, your stature, your job, your education, your money. None of that matters. If you're in Christ, the Father is pleased. He's happy. He's so happy you're His son or His daughter. He rejoices in His kids, just as parents rejoice in their kids, even in their weaknesses and failures and foibles. The Father delights in His sons and daughters because they are in His Son. Now I want to show you one other thing and it will be done. I said the Father makes His love known for His Son through the Spirit. I want to also say that it's no different for us. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans again. Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, Romans 5:5. So, God's love is poured into your heart. How? Through church attendance? Through good works? Through religion? Through, you know, you stop doing bad things and then you start doing good things? Is that how God's love comes to fill up your heart? Nope. It says it right here. God's love is poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit. We know God's love only when the Spirit comes into our hearts. And by the way, this is not just abstract. The way we know that's happened is when two things happen, two primary things. We know the Spirit is showing us God's love when we see the ugliness of our sin and the beauty of Jesus. So I know I'm just saying this a lot. Do you see that? Do you see the ugliness of your sin? Do you see the beauty of Jesus? If you do, that's the Spirit being poured into your heart so that you see, you can finally see what's true about yourself and true about Jesus. The Spirit comes to show us ourselves and to show us Jesus. The Father gets His love into our hearts by showing us Jesus' bigness and our smallness. Jesus' goodness and our badness. Jesus' mercy and our wounds. Jesus' forgiveness and our sins. Jesus' light and our darkness. Jesus' truth and our lies. Jesus' righteousness and our filthiness. Jesus' judgment and our danger. Jesus' love and our need. John the Baptist came to bring Jesus into sharper focus, to remove our blurry contacts so we can see Him clearly. Through John, God wants us to see the greatness of Jesus. Do you see it? Do you enjoy it? Do you live for it? Would you die for it? Like John the Baptist, our job as a church, our job is to get our eyes on the main thing and then help as many other people do the same. Let's pray together. Father, please, by Your Spirit, take Your word and move in our hearts. Lord, You know what we need. I can't begin to know what everyone needs. You're the great physician. You're the Counselor, the wonderful Counselor. You know all the things that are hidden. You know all the wounds and the fears. You know the sins. You know the anxieties. You see our tears. The psalmist says you hold our tears in Your bottle. You see these things and You're so tender with us. By Your Spirit, please help us to see Jesus, to get our eyes on Jesus, that Jesus Christ would be the only banner flying over our church, so that for decades to come, For generations to come, this place would be known as a place where Jesus is. The body of Christ is seen and heard, experienced, known, believed, where we are together growing into the newness of life in God that you've purchased for us. Father, please do this work by your Spirit for Jesus' sake. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.